Okay, so good morning.
Good morning.
I will tell you that that preview video you just saw, the intro video you just saw, has absolutely nothing to do with the message that you're going to hear today. Amanda, can you go back to the booth and can you throw in the presentation for prototype, please? In the Easy Worship. Trust me.
Preview or intro?
You what?
Preview or intro?
No, the presentation. Message presentation.
Oh.
Yeah. Okay, you put that up there and be good. Because I reviewed all weekend the completely wrong message. So. Okay, that could be why I struggled. And I just there are some messages that just embed and get there and all that, and this was not one of them. All weekend long, it's just not clicking, it's just not connecting, it's just not, and all that. So there are parts of this message, which you were supposed to hear next week, that I've got really, really good. So what we'll do is we will flip-flop Romans 16 and Colossians 1. We will do Colossians 1 today, and we'll go back and pick up Romans 16 next week. If that's not a plan, I can call up Romans 16, but I'll basically read that entire message to you. So I'd rather not do that. So that's the glitch here this morning, and it's all me. And I've just jumped a week ahead and used the wrong message. What's that? It is okay. It'll be okay. Well, it not only will be okay, it will be somehow worked out for the way. See, there you go. Look at that. Look at that. Ask and it shall be given to you. So let me give you that a little insight since I screwed this whole morning up anyway. So I learned this week that our staff team hates this piece of paper. So this is the piece of paper that has the rundown and the order of service and all that. And so you'll see all that in this area. But then you'll see pencil writings all over the rest of it. The pencil writings are my notes. And I learned this week that when they see me pick up a pencil up here, they're like, oh, what's he writing? This is gonna tell us what we need to do this week. So they hate this piece of paper. Okay, so we've got the PowerPoint. A prototype is defined as a first or typical or preliminary model of something from which other forms are developed or copied. Okay? A first, typical, or preliminary model of something from which other forms are developed or copied. So when someone sets out to invent something, they begin to dream it and sketch it, and then they begin to build it, and they build a first model of what they think it's going to be. And then the other forms of what it is are developed after the prototype. So the first one, the first model, is considered a prototype. So just for fun this morning, let's look at some prototypes of some very popular, famous, and even commonly used items, okay? First one. It's there. Trust me, it's there. Being stupid?
It is.
Well, apparently it's right in line with me this morning. Okay, so the first one. We will get the picture eventually. Where did Amanda disappear to?
Well, now it's frozen.
It's frozen?
Yep.
Okay, just so you know, the other like behind the scenes thing you'll get this morning is we came in this morning and, we came in this morning and we had no front screens. They were just blue. We had the back screen, but we didn't have the front screen. That happens when we get a power outage in the building and it messes with the lights and all that, and we had another problem with the sound system. So I think that this is going to be the year that we write for a grant from the Center for Congregations to get the entire sound and lights and audio video stuff redone.
Okay.
Nobody cares except for us who get to deal with it. So you got it yet? Or is it still active?
No, I closed it out and reopened it, and now it's frozen again.
Okay. Well, what we're going to do then is, you're not going to see the pictures for the first few minutes while they figure that out and all that. So the first prototype that we're going to look at that you're not going to see is something known as a super soaker. And a NASA engineer who worked in NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory by the name of Lonnie Johnson stumbled across the idea for the super soaker when a brass nozzle broke loose and sprayed water all over his bathroom. And so in 1993, the power drencher, that's what it was called, was released. And in the first year, it sold over 2 million units. And it was rebranded to, there we go. It was rebranded into the Super Soaker and has sold more than 200 million units, or $200 million worth of Super Soakers. All right, next one.
It's broken again.
No dice on the next one?
No.
And the next one's genius. The next one is a push-button phone. Because the rotary phone was considered too cumbersome to use, so in 1948, the first prototype of the push-button phone was sent into 35 homes in a little town called Media, Pennsylvania. But it was not until 1963 until it was made consumer ready. And what made it consumer ready and acceptable was they made an internal modification that changed the tone when you pushed a button. The next one that you would see, oh, there, you got it. The next one is, this is the very first model of a cell phone. It was made in 1973, and it was the Motorola Dynatac. All right, cross your fingers. Here's the next one. Ready? Everyone's crossing their fingers. Okay, the next one is the IBM hard drive. It was released in 1956, and if you would see it, it was the size of a grand piano. Is this grand or baby grand? This is a baby grand. And so a bigger grand piano. It was the size of a grand piano. And for all you watching online, sorry, I stepped out of the frame. So if you stood a grand piano up, that's how big the original IBM hard drive was. It weighed more than 1 ton and held 1 megabyte of storage. And to build the first hard drive was the equivalent of about $88,000 in today's money. So, in 1975, Hewlett-Packard employee Steve Wozniak and Atari employee Steve Jobs built the first model of the Apple I computer, which would come to be known as the Mac computer, in Steve Jobs' parents' garage. And they paid Steve Jobs' sister $1 per chip to install them into the motherboards of this computer model. And then in 1983, Apple developed a nameless phone and tablet combination that would become the inspiration for the iPhone and the iPad. And this is one of the prototypes that I wish you could see on the screen because, okay, that's the Apple One. So is the next one available?
We're working on it.
Working on it? Because, oh, you guys can't see it up there? Oh. And the first combination of the Apple, yeah, it's not the right picture for you, this anyway. They had not yet abandoned the head cord on the phone. So the very first version of the iPhone had the cord that plugged in like a landline. Who remembers when you were younger and you were in love and you had to call your boyfriend and girlfriend and you had to take the cord board and you had to stretch it out of the kitchen, around the corner, down the hallway, and into the closet where you sat and had your puppy love conversation. Right? So, a prototype is a model, but the original and the core, what's developed after it, usually doesn't stray far from the core. The core components are usually there. And what's developed after the prototype is a reflection and a resemblance of the original, which is a fascinating idea when you look at what the early church leader Paul wrote about Jesus as the prototype of God for redemption of humankind in relationship to sin and those types of things. So the early church leader Paul wrote in an environment where there was a growing group of false teachers that developed into what was known as Gnosticism later. There it is. That's the first iPhone and iPad. It's the four little stylus there you can write on the screen with. Amazing. So Gnosticism was growing. And basically the thing that Gnosticism, one of the assumptions that Gnosticism was based on was that all matter is evil. And since all matter is evil, God could not associate with evil. So God could not ever take on human form and become matter. And so there was no way Jesus could actually be the Son of God sent to redeem humankind. He could not have taken on human form and sent to die on the cross to redeem human form, because God could never take on human form because all matter is evil. So that was the teaching that was beginning to prevail in the church of Colossae. And the early church leader Paul wrote a letter to them to communicate to them that Jesus is the prototype of redemption and not just a parenthesis in the theology of what it means to be made right with God. You know what a parenthesis is, right? A parenthetical statement is one where you write a sentence and then you add something in parentheses to either clarify or add. Sometimes the parentheses is very important. Sometimes it's just an add-on. Jesus, as the prototype for redemption, is not just an add-on parenthetical. It is clarification and very important in prayer. So here's what Paul writes to the church at Colossae. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. Just so you know, if you want to follow along, you can take out your phone or your tablet or something like that, and you can go out, excuse me, if you've already downloaded the YouVersion Bible app, you can go out to their live events, and the stuff will be out there, and you can follow along that way since we don't have screens as well this morning. So it says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. There is some scholarly debate that it wasn't Paul who wrote it, but Paul clearly identifies himself and Timothy as the author of this letter. It was written around 60 AD during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and there's some speculation that it was written elsewhere, but most scholars agree that it was written during that time in what is known as the prison letters, which would include Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And so, you know, it's possible that somebody else wrote it and then lied about who it was and said it was Paul when it wasn't really. But the beginning of the letter and the end of the letter are attributed to Paul, and so most scholars believe that he wrote it. It says, we are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you peace, or grace and peace. Colossae was a city that sits somewhere around the Lycan Valley, which is around modern-day Turkey. It was a few hundred years before this, a very important city that lied along the east-west trade route, but having been destroyed or decimated by an earthquake around 61 AD, it had been reduced to being basically a second-rate market town. But if you notice when he writes that they are faithful and they are loving and God, he wants God to give them his grace and peace. And then he writes, we always pray for you and give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people, which comes from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. Notice how important it is. The Greek word for pray is one that is about someone praying directly to God rather than making petitions to mankind. And the reader is carried into this idea of a conversation in prayer that is taking place as if the person is face to face with God. This is a very personal type of conversation that Paul is saying he prays for them and on their behalf, as if Paul is talking face to face with God. And then faith, love, and confident hope, he talks about faith. One commentator said this, faith is the soul looking upward. Love looks outward to others. Hope looks forward to the future. Faith rests on the past work of Jesus. Love works in the present, and hope anticipates the future.
Amen.
And he says, this is what God has reserved for you in heaven. And the word that's used for reserve there means to lay up, like a treasure that is laid up and stored for someone not to be lost. And then Paul goes on to say, you have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. And the word that's used for truth there is a fascinating word where it talks about the truth of the good news is snuggled up close and taken into your hearts. So Paul is saying the good news about Jesus, about being made right with God through faith and not the law, about being made right with God through the redemption of Jesus provided in his sacrifice and the victory found in his resurrection, that the truth of the good news has snuggled up close and taken hold and taken up into the hearts of the people of Colossae. He says, this same good news that came to you is going all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace.
Amen.
This same good news, it is the same good news because it is the same God. And it is the same good news because it is the same redemption. And he says that this good news is going out all over the world. It was going out throughout all the Roman Empire, the known world of the day. And he said it is bearing fruit, that it will yield results, that it will bear fruit. And it says it's bearing every kind of good fruit. It's bearing fruit everywhere. And the word that's before bearing fruit everywhere is a little two-letter word, is. Is bearing fruit. And the construction of the Greek there means a continuous, ongoing bearing of fruit that doesn't stop.
Amen.
You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. Epaphras was likely someone who lived in Ephesus and became a follower of Jesus during Paul's time in Ephesus and then traveled with Paul. And he's likely the one who carried the letter of Colossians to the church of Colossae. He says, he is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. The good news, the truth of the good news that is snuggled up close and taken hold into the hearts of the Colossians has produced a love for others. And interestingly enough, isn't a love for others the driving force behind the good news to begin with?
Amen.
Isn't it God's love for others that is the driving force that sent Jesus to the cross, that sent Jesus to come and take on human form, to live among us, to live as one of us, to eventually die on the cross to become the redemption for humankind? Isn't it love for others? And so it's bearing good fruit in the form of love for others as this good news has snuggled up close and taken hold of their heart. So, we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of His will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Those three things come together to talk about internal understanding, internal change that is manifested in our external behavior. Complete knowledge of God's will yields results.
Amen.
Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. And your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better.
Amen.
Now let's think back once again to the days when we were younger and we had the corded phone. And we wrapped it around the hall and down the hall and into the closet and we had our puppy love conversation. And then let's fast forward a few years. And those of us who found ourselves fortunate enough to be wed to that same person that we sat in the closet and talked to on the phone. And we compare the day that we sat in the closet versus the later days as we came to know them better and better and better. And we grew in relationship with them as we came to know them better and better and better. And then our relationship began to bear good fruit in how we interacted with one another and with those around us. It's a horrible illustration because it sells short the relationship between God and humankind.
Amen.
But it's a good illustration in that it reveals when we get to know God better and better and better, the change that that produces relationally between us and God. And then the fruit that we begin to bear because of how much we know God better and better and better. We also pray that you will be strengthened with all His glorious power. The English doesn't do justice to the Greek here. The all glorious power means to be empowered with every power. And imagine, can you imagine what it would be like to be empowered with every power of God to live the life that we live so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to His people who live in the light. Empowered with all power. When we think of God's power, we typically think of big, miraculous, amazing type things like the Red Sea parting so the nation of Israel could pass through safely. We think of things like Lazarus being raised from the dead. We think of these big, monumental moments that are exhibitions of God's power. But notice here what Paul says. Endurance and patience that you need. Joy, always thanking the Father. Maybe, as much as God's power is manifested in the big, powerful, amazing, mind-blowing events, maybe God's power is just as manifested in the small, day-to-day endurance and joy and thankfulness and patience that we need. Four, He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. So we have been rescued, and we have been rescued from something. We have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Rescue means to be rescued from danger and drawn to oneself. We have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been rescued from darkness and drawn close. Back to the good news thing of the snuggled up close and taken hold in your heart. And in purchase, He has purchased our freedom, which literally means to buy back. It is a payment of a ransom for a slave or a debtor. Having stated the type of redemption that Jesus has provided in his death, Paul then goes on through seven unique characteristics to communicate why Jesus was able to serve as the prototype for redemption. The seven characteristics that we'll touch on through the rest of this is the image of God, firstborn over creation, creator of the universe, head of the church, firstborn from the dead, fullness of God, and reconciler of all things. Got them? Because here they come. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So Jesus took on human form, became a visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created. So Jesus is not, even though he's in a physical form, a created being. He existed before anything. Hey, good morning, Tyler. Oh, not Tyler, I'm sorry. Never mind. You look like Tyler sitting there in front of Kristen for a minute. And then I'm like, Tyler back at school, and then the rest of the time. So, never mind. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. One commentator says that Jesus is the very stamp of God. And another commentator says that image always presupposes prototype. So there is a model. There is an original. And then the image of that is from the prototype of the original. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. So Jesus, even though he has taken on a physical form and lived among us as one of us, existed before anything and was the creator with God the Father of all things, creating the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, and the thrones and the kingdoms and the rulers of the authorities in the unseen world. Says everything was created by him and everything was created for him. Since he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. It is as if what is being said here is that Jesus is not only the creator that existed before all things, but he is also the sustainer that holds all things together. And I don't know about you, but there are times in life where I would need to take great comfort in the fact that there is someone more powerful than me, more understanding than me, more knowledgeable than me, more everything than me, that is holding things together. Because sometimes it's everything I have to be able to just try and hold it together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. The word head there sometimes means ruler or authority, like the head of a clan or something like that. But very often it also means source or origin. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus, yes, is an authority of the church, but Jesus is also the source and the origin and the beginning of the church. Jesus implemented and instituted the church. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. And there's some prototype wording. He is first in everything. And everything means everything. It is by him and for him that all things are created, and it is through him that all things are held together. He is the first in everything. And he is the model and out of which everything else flows. He is the beginning, the one from which all things begin, the one in which all things originate. The false teachers would try to help the people of Colossae believe that they were in the know about things. But what they knew wasn't true. They did not believe that Jesus could be a way to God, because all matter is evil and God could never take on human form and all that stuff again. They believed that it's possible Jesus could be a rung on the ladder. They would never give Jesus a place of eminence because of their beliefs. But he says he is the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. It is humankind that needs to be reconciled to God, not God needing to be reconciled to humankind, because God has been where God has always been. It is humankind that moved and shifted and broke relationship with God. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. So that which would have been broken, that which had been disrupted, the peace and relationship between God and humankind that had been disrupted by sin, has been reconciled. Humankind has been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Now, this sounds a little bit harsh, to declare that those who were far away from God before placing their trust in Jesus were enemies of God. But notice he says you are enemies of God by your evil thoughts and actions. You see, there's a tension that we experience. By nature, in our sinful nature, we are drawn away from God. And there's a battle that takes place in us. There's a battle that takes place in the unseen world around us that wants to continue to pull us away from God, wants to fight against God for what is best for us, wants to fight against God for control over our decisions and our beliefs and our feelings and our actions. Amen. There is a constant battle, a constant tension, a constant war that takes place within us and around us for us. Amen. And we are naturally prone to be pulled away from God by our evil thoughts and our evil intentions and actions. And we were separated, and therefore it is fair game to say that we were enemies. Yet now, notwithstanding the enemy thing, notwithstanding the separated thing, notwithstanding the brokenness thing, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. Snuggled up and taken into the heart kind of idea again, maybe? And you are holy, which means set apart from a common use to a sacred use, and blameless, not innocent, but no longer being blamed. As you stand before him without a single fault.
Praise God.
Can you imagine what it would be like to wake up one day and say, I am holy and I am blameless and I am without a single fault? That's what it's like. That's what Jesus has made us by redeeming our sin. That is the prototype of redemption. As a result, we are holy. As a result, we are blameless. Not only free from the fault, but free from the charge of the fault.
Thank you, Lord.
And as a result, we are brought into His own presence. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The construction of the Greek there means to be grounded, to be settled, and to be fixed on the foundation. The phrase where it says, don't drift away, the early Greek translation literally means to be earthquake stricken. And if you remember earlier, the reason that Colossae was a second-rate market town was because in 61 AD, it had either been devastated or destroyed by an earthquake. And Paul is telling them, don't be earthquake stricken. Don't allow what happened to your town physically happen to you spiritually. Don't let what happened to Colossae happen to your relationship with God. He says the good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as a servant, as God's servant, to proclaim it. And then he says something that I struggle with a little bit. He says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for His body, the church. I struggle with the I'm glad I'm suffering for you part, especially when I realize that the sufferings of Christ that Paul writes about here are not just His death and His crucifixion on the cross, but everything surrounding Him and everything surrounding Him. From the ridicule of the Jewish religious leaders, to the attacks on His character, to the attacks on His claims to be the Son of God. From the rejection of someone like the rich young ruler, to the brutal crucifixion. It is the suffering that continues to take place for people who are followers of Jesus. It's not just the suffering of His death. Though the suffering of His death was sufficient for redemption, it was not the only suffering that Jesus endured. God has given me the responsibility of serving His church by proclaiming His entire message to you. This message was kept secret for Jews in generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. The message that being made right with God through faith for Jews and Gentiles alike was the message all along. But it had been kept hidden for a while as Jews and Gentiles alike failed to understand and failed to grasp. And so after Jesus' death, resurrection, Paul arrived on the scene and began to communicate what it meant to be made right with God for Jew and Gentile alike. It wasn't about the law, it was about faith. It wasn't about the law, it was about grace. That we are no longer bound to the law, but we are free in Christ. And all of that now, which had been hidden before, is now revealed.
Amen.
It says, for God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you.
Amen.
This gives you assurance of sharing His glory. And that is why Paul could say, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body.
Praise God.
Amen.
So, we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ.
Amen.
That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. When Paul talks about works and struggles so far, the Greek construction there is laboring to the point of exhaustion. Paul poured everything he had into sharing the entire message of proclaiming the entire message of God's grace found in Jesus. He poured everything he had into doing that. And in that he shared that Jesus is the prototype of redemption. He is the first typical or preliminary model of the redemption from which other forms are developed or copied. The redemption that takes place in each of us.
Yeah.
And it is not merely a parenthetical statement. When sin entered the pages of history and relationship with God was broken, the need for redemption entered the world. When sin entered the pages of history and broke relationship with God for all humankind and broke the world and its design as God intended, the need for a Redeemer entered the pages of history as well. Interestingly enough, the Redeemer was there all along. Before anything was created, before anything else existed, the prototype of redemption, Jesus, was there. And by him, and for him, and through him, all things were created. And then, Jesus took on human form. God in the body, if you will. To live among us. To live as one of us. To die for all of us.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Jesus is the prototype of redemption. It is not a parenthetical statement. It is the core. The very element of the identity of our redemption is found in Jesus and God's grace. We pray for this morning, dear Lord. We God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this incredibly powerful part of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossians. And though it's out of order in our plan today, it most certainly is not out of order in your plan for today. So take today what I messed up in the order of things and put it in the order of the hearts of each and every listener about the redemption that you provided because of your great love for all of us. For all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, well, we will not roll the preview video because you saw the preview video last week for next week's message. Next week we'll cycle back around and we'll pick up Romans 16, finish that off, and then in 2 weeks we'll hit Colossians chapter 2. Alright? Alright, so you are dismissed. Have a great rest of the day, and we will see you next time.